Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. Good to be back with you. We didn't delete Thursday's Dividing Line. We just had it a little bit later in the evening, and it lasted a lot longer than normal. We had our debate on baptism on Thursday evening, and we've got that posted for you. And I just thought I would mention sort of in passing the fact that the first debate that I did on baptism back in 1995, I was invited to participate in that. I did not issue any of the challenges, and I don't think that I was totally up to speed quite yet on all the issues relevant to the subject at that point. I thought the debate went well, but I think I've done much, much more reading on the subject since that time period. Then the debate with Brother Shishko last year was another situation where it was Brother Shishko who challenged me to debate. And on last Thursday, once again, I was the one who was contacted to do the debate on baptism. I have never issued a challenge to anyone to debate on that subject, and unless something else comes up, that probably would be the last time that I do so. Unless I feel there's a reason to do so, I am not running about seeking to get rid of the last few friends I have in the world. When I am challenged on the subject, I've stepped up the challenge, but not something that I'm running about seeking to try to get people to do. So I thought it went very well. I did make a major tactical mistake, and that was I drove my car down here. I just wasn't thinking. I don't know why, but as I'm sitting here, those of you watching on the webcam, you can see that, well, one of the nice things about the debate was now I've got all this extra stuff in here. We did all this stuff. I've got a document holder here. I have a movable sort of floating on an arm type document holder type thing here. And I moved this computer over to here and got a little, what do you call these things? Touchpad thing. So I don't have to move a mouse around. And, I've got a music stand over there if I need to bring it over here so I can have all this stuff all around me if I need to have that much massive information overload. It almost was, but I mean, I had notes and printouts and stuff like that, and so I do like my setup more now than before, and I think it makes more sense the microphones too, because if we had guests, we'd have them over there, and this would be the one I'd be on anyway. So that was all good. The document holder looks like a music stand. No, it doesn't. It's one of these plastic. Well, that's a music stand, but I don't think they can see that in the webcam. See, this is it's a document holder. It's not a music stand. Actually, it says copy holder on it, which is, oh, and it's adjustable. I didn't even realize this. It's got a little adjustable thing thingamabobby on the back. I got that at Fry's Electronics. So, oops, that was a free advertisement.
Maybe now we can invite the fellas from Catholic Answers in studio.
Well, hey, you know, that would be great. You know, if they were coming by, we'd be happy to have them. I've not gotten many of those invitations,
Next time Carl Keating calls us up and invites us to breakfast, we'll have it right here.
That's right. We'll cook you up some eggs right here, Carl, and we'll have you on the program. We can talk about early church history and Greek syntax of Romans 5:1 and stuff like that. That'd be sort of fun. But yes, there is a music stand. It's over there in the corner, Hobster. It's still over there. It still has all the baptism notes on it, in fact. So who knows? Maybe we'll get to do a few more of those kinds of debates in the future. We are going to try. This shouldn't take much work to do because you did all of this for last Thursday. But to set up a Skype account so that we can have folks Skype in, because the quality wasn't half bad. It was really
well, our issue is, how do you screen a Skype call?
You take it in there, and when you're ready to put it on the air. Well, that's just it. The software will have to be on one of those two computers.
Okay.
And then you just run into one of the inputs on the board, and that's how you do it. So yeah, it can be done. And not only that, but when someone calls, I imagine there's some way of putting it on hold, and you can chat with them in type chat and the whole nine yards. So the point is that the quality was really good.
See, I haven't actually had a chance to see Skype in action on your side, so you can actually chat with the person in type.
Yes.
So I can screen it through type.
You could. Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
You could. Yeah. Yeah, and the quality is, let's face it, the quality is better than a phone line. I mean, some of the phones we've heard, you know, sound like they're still some of those plastic things you had back in the late 1970s, you know, that just really bad stuff. But anyway, we hopefully will have, I don't want to tell anybody what name we'd use, because then somebody will steal it or something, but hopefully have a nice usable name you can just Skype in and be on the program that way. But till then, the number is 877-753-3341. 877-753-3341. You know, you think about it, Skype makes perfect sense, because the only people who are listening online anyway, right? I mean, they're not, how often?
Yeah, but how would that eat up their connection as they're listening?
I thought about that for Thursday night, and once or twice, I got the little thing on Greg Strawbridge's voice just twice in over 2 hours, and that was at high use time of the internet. So, you know, unless they're on dial-up, unless they're like Carla up in Canada, you know, suffering from dial-up syndrome, anybody who has a meaningful connection is probably going to be just fine. So, you know, we'll see. It'll be interesting, we do feel for all of our friends who have dial-up syndrome. That's D-A-I, new word, L-U-P syndrome, dial-up syndrome. It's a bad thing to have, and we feel very sorry for those who are unfortunate enough to have that. It's a bad thing. So, excuse me, I bet you haven't seen this yet. This is the book that came in that really funky Amazon package yesterday. Claiming Christ, a Mormon Evangelical Debate. At least they said debate this time. Now we've got Robert L. Millett, who else? And Gerald McDermott, who I believe is a Lutheran, on all the stuff that you need to talk about, I suppose. But it's endorsed by Mark Knoll and Craig Blomberg. And sorry, but you throw those two names together and it's bad stuff. But I haven't had a chance to look at it yet. I've just started looking through it and looking at a few things. But like I said, I haven't said this. I saw two more missionaries on Saturday, and they had come by the house, actually. My wife told me they came by the house, and I was hoping to get a chance to track them down. I had dropped what I was doing. They were going to do a call back at a certain house. They weren't home. And I was just waiting for them to ride back the same direction they looked my direction, and then they went the other way. So I'm not sure if they saw me and said, "Let's get away from here. That guy's looking for us." And that's where the lady said, "My husband knows what you believe and stuff, and so let's go another direction." I don't know. But I didn't get a chance to talk to them. But here's another. It's called Claiming Christ, a Mormon Evangelical Debate. Who put this out again? Brazos Press. Okay. Well, whatever. And isn't that LDS? That might be. I think that might be an LDS publisher. I'm not sure. No, it's up in Grand Rapids. Oh, it's a division of Baker. even Bethany is a division of Baker. Is anything not a division of Zondervan or Baker or IVP now? I don't know. It's hard to figure out, but. Anyway, so it's probably going to be in Christian bookstores, and the confusion goes on. I mean, this morning, I guess the local talk show host, I didn't tune it in, but Rich was telling me the local exceptionally nominal, I mean really nominal Baptist radio talk show host on the secular station was going after Mitt Romney with fork and tongue this morning, I guess, just ripping on him, and I guess they were playing from the Temple of the God Makers, the endowment ceremonies, which, of course, are completely out of date now anyways.
Fortunately, a guy called in who was an ex-Mormon and said, listen, you need to understand that everything you just played
is gone.
Was cut out in 1991.
Right.
And he's, but the point that he made, which was nice, was that so the vast majority of young Mormons, you know, maybe right. 20s and 30s, have no idea.
I've never
heard what you've just played. However, their parents
yes.
do know it.
Yes.
But because it's secret, they can't talk
they
to their kids
to,
about it.
Unless they happen to be in the celestial room at the same time, and then you can discuss those things.
Let's talk about what used to go on
in
here.
That's exactly right.
No, we don't want to do that either.
And remember what happened when Hugh Nibley, remember when they made those changes? And we were talking with a certain fairly well-known Mormon fellow outside the temple, and he was going, Nibley is just incensed.
Yeah.
Because all the stuff that he had paralleled to Egyptology and all the rest of that stuff went out
yep,
the door.
Right out the window.
And I remember, do you remember when we got word that all the temples were shut down all across the world? And everybody's going, what on earth is going on? I remember.
Well, that's right, because they were changing them.
They had to. Well, think.
They're pulling stuff out.
You went from a 90-minute
endowment
ceremony to a 60. So you're taking a third of it out.
Yeah.
And in all, basically all the temples anymore except Salt Lake, you don't have live actors. It's being done on film or now video.
Right.
So they had to reshoot everything. They had to redo everything. And a lot of those walls are projection screens.
Right.
And so they've got computers, you know, changing the scenery on the walls and all the rest of that stuff. Had to do a lot of changing around.
Yeah.
So I remember it well. It was quite the interesting time.
It was an interesting conundrum for the. I mean, we're here in Maricopa County, and Maricopa County is very heavily Mormon in its concentration.
Well, at least, yeah, Mesa, yeah.
You know, Mesa, and the phone started ringing as soon as this guy started going off on this subject. I mean, I've heard him for a long time. I've never heard him this rambunctious on that particular subject. Usually, he's pretty friendly. And, boy, I tell you, the apologist started calling in. Well, no, wait a minute. What we do there is, it's sacred.
Not secret.
And he's like, okay, then why can't you talk about it? can we discuss what goes on in there today? You know, well,
no.
You know, and so then he accused him of being disingenuous. And of course, the point of all this was pointing at a politician, obviously, who can't do full disclosure mm-hmm. on his, quote, religion, and that's why his handlers won't let him talk about it. That was the whole point of the discussion.
Yeah, I got to admit, I don't really fully know what is absolutely necessary to discuss the LDS temple ceremonies in regards to a politician. However, what is absolutely necessary is to honestly deal with what Mormonism has historically taught, because remember, Mitt Romney did go through the older temple ceremonies, not the, I mean, he's probably done both. I mean, they go through the ceremonies more than just once, and he's old enough that he would have gone through the earlier ones. Even those have been changed, of course. Those aren't the same as they were back in the 1910s or something like that. The point is, though, that you can demonstrate, document beyond all possible contradiction, that the Romney family, I mean, he's got relatives who have been general authorities of the LDS Church. We're talking hardcore Salt Lake City Orthodox Mormons here, and he's as closely aligned with them as possible. And you can document. We document it on the blog, you know? I mean, I spent quite some time putting on the blog the material from Ismore and my brother, documenting from as fairly and as honestly as you possibly could what the LDS Church has taught through the years on the subject of the nature of God. And that, unfortunately, is not the primary thing that people are talking about. Because face it, the people who are, you know, this fellow, his name's Barry Young, this local talk show host, that's not his primary concern, is the vast difference between Christianity and Mormonism. And sadly, for many political conservatives, that isn't relevant. It's not relevant that Mormonism is not a Christian religion. They talk about Jesus, so let's not, you know, put a too fine a point on things. And, of course, the too fine a point is which God you're worshiping or which of many gods you're worshiping. And so the public discourse on the subject of Mormonism and Mitt Romney and politics and everything else has hardly risen above shoe-top level, unfortunately. And which is exactly what I said was going to happen when this whole thing started, unfortunately, because you look at the press today, and you look at the people the press are attempting to impress and get to listen to them, and they don't care about things like plurality of gods, and that, you know, they might find it a little bit weird if Mitt Romney were to just honestly say, yes, according to my beliefs, according to the teachings of my church for 170 years now, 137 years now, if you really figure out when Joseph Smith started teaching this, but he's not going to say that. From the beginning, we have believed that we are children of our Heavenly Father, and we are to tread the path that He Himself tread. And if we do so, then we can, in fact, be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, and we can, therefore, inherit worlds and be gods ourselves. You're not going to get that. And you know that he and his handlers have sat around for hours responding to and writing responses to every possible permutation of that question. And to do so in such a way as to not have to come out and say, yeah, I can become a god someday. You know, they're not going to pull what that one missionary pulled on me the second year we were out. That's right. Second year we were out in Mesa. That big guy, that big boy, who I have had continue to have email correspondence with this many years later, doesn't really believe Mormonism anymore, but got in my face, and he's sticking his finger in my chest, and is loud, so loud everybody around us could hear you saying, someday I'm going to be a god, and you're going to worship me. And he sort of stops and looks around, and all these people have just frozen in their tracks. You know, it's one of those things where you see someone, you know, in half step, and they've got their Arby's cup up to their mouth, and they're just frozen. The straw's stuck in their mouth. And did he just say that? Yep, he just said that, and he said it loud and proud, let me tell you. And because all the Mormons are sitting there going, oh, no. Yeah, but you're not supposed to say it like that. Come on, man. And it was something else. Oh, yes, the days when we could actually have meaningful conversations with Mormons, and the Mormons could meet with Christians who actually know both what they believe and what the Mormons believe, long before Lonnie and the King James Only Fundamentalist folks showed up and destroyed it all, and are very proud of doing that particular thing. So it was quite the interesting experiences that we had at that time. So it is interesting to juxtapose the Romney situation with the ongoing efforts of certain Mormons like Bob Millett and certain evangelicals to try to bridge these gaps and sort of invite Mormonism to slowly move the direction of orthodoxy, as if being slightly less polytheistic is somehow really a good thing, which I don't really see how that follows. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But hey, if you've got some comments about Mormonism, that's fine. The phone lines are wide open, 877-753-3341. Have we gotten any nasty grams from my blog over the weekend? Man, that's really interesting. I forgot to check this morning to see if Dr. Bauman had responded on that blog or not. But I was once again taken aback by the rather strong assertion on Dr. Michael Bauman's part. I did not know who he was at the time. I just saw somebody commenting. I Googled him later and said, I've been to this website once, twice before. This isn't the first time I've seen this kind of comment. But he's a friend of Dr. Beckwith, and so he was chiming in and basically accusing someone of serious, grievous sin for referring to Dr. Beckwith's actions as that of an apostate. And I've said many times, the only way you can beat apostate is if you actually, you know, made the proper profession of faith once. And I don't honestly know almost anything about Beckwith's ecclesiastical associations as a Protestant. And certainly he, by his own confession, he never abandoned Rome's views of grace and the will of man. So Exactly how to refer to him is an issue. But be that as it may, the point was he is a friend of Beckwith's, and so he made some comments. And I, you know, I just simply had to chime in and say, look, you know, it's amazing that in our day today, we have so many people who are so very, very, very concerned about the offense of man. And so very many who are concerned about the offense of man, and so very few who are concerned about offending God. And I honestly think that there is something to be said, that needs to be said, about offending God, about compromising his gospel and his truth. And for many people today, honestly, and this is where I and anyone like me becomes a minority in the theological spectrum today. For the majority of those writing out there and the thinkers out there, the gospel is no longer definitive of the Christian faith. In fact, they would argue it could never have been definitive of the Christian faith. This normally is associated with two things, an ecumenical spirit and a very low view of Scripture. But still, obviously they would argue that point, but there are many who honestly believe that the only grounds that are definitional of the Christian faith are those that are related to the doctrine of the Godhead. Now, then when you realize that in liberal Christianity, you don't even have a situation where many of these people even believe in such things, the deity of Christ and things like that, you really truly start wondering who's left out there that's even semi-Orthodox. But for many today, as long as you're Trinitarian, then you're in the faith. And what you believe about the gospel just can't possibly be definitional. And that's, in essence, what was being said. Now, part of my response was to call people to hopefully some type of fidelity to the gospel as being definitional of the faith. But I also was really taken aback by the fact that there are many who will so simplify Rome's position, so shrink it down, as to assert that the primary difference between Protestants and Roman Catholics is merely a theory, just a theory about whether the grace of justification is imputed or infused. And I even had some Roman Catholic that I guess I've told not to contact me again, which normally means they've become abusive or just aren't interested in listening or something. I mean, there's certainly plenty of people like that. And evidently I had told this person that I couldn't even remember who it was. I don't waste brain cells trying to remember names and email addresses of the various nasty grams that I get. I have a section in my email program called Notes from Nuts, and that's where a lot of that stuff ends up. And if you end up in Notes from Nuts, there's a lot of folks who are very proud that they would end up in my Notes from Nuts section. But this guy wrote to me and he says, what, are you saying that that's not a difference? And I said, that's not what I was saying, for crying out loud. What I was saying is that is to make that the sole difference, to make that the definitional difference, is to miss so much. And this really is a Western problem, as far as I can tell. And I've talked about this many times, but we need to be reminded of it. Christian truth is a whole. And Christian truths are related to other Christian truths in the entirety of Christian truth. When you pigeonhole things, and if you hopefully know what a pigeonhole is, if you have these separate little containers in which you put your doctrine of God and your doctrine of Christ and your doctrine of the Bible and doctrine of the church, doctrine of salvation, doctrine of sanctification, and you keep them all separate from one another, and you never have to bring them close enough together to actually, you know, sort of, you know, see if they're consistent with one another. First of all, if you go to a church that allows you to do that, that's probably not a really good church, to be perfectly honest with you. There should be something, you know, along the lines of preaching and teaching that causes you to see the beauty of the faith as a whole, and you should be challenged to be consistent in what you believe in your faith. But that's first thing. But secondly, when you look at, for example, the biblical doctrine of justification, it doesn't just stand alone. I believe in the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. But that is due to a lot of things, not just simply the proof texting of one verse here. You go to Romans 4 and you've got the non-imputation of sin and the positive imputation seen in light of the negative non-imputation. And it's not just that. It's also the nature of that righteousness. It's also the nature of and this is what really keeps hitting me over and over and over again. It's the nature of God's self-glorifying act of saving a people perfectly in Christ Jesus. It is thoroughly Reformed theology that has the only basis, I'll be perfectly honest with you, in resisting these kinds of errors. When you see the seamless beauty, the whole of this truth of what God is doing, you don't see justification just as one thing over here, and then sanctification's over here, and the efficacy of the atonement's over here, and all that kind of stuff. You see it as it is related together, and you can see in Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 8 the perfection of the atonement, and he perfects all those who are being sanctified in this one time single sacrifice of Christ, and that's related to why that righteousness that comes from Christ has to be imputed to us and not just infused into us, and that then impacts the idea of sacramentalism and the idea of using sacraments as conduits through which this grace is controlled, and it's controlled by a sacramental priesthood and hierarchy and all the rest of this stuff. This is all related together. And when you look at Rome's theology, I think you're disrespecting even Rome. Honestly, I think some of Rome's apologists are disrespecting Rome. To try to, and it's interesting, they're almost always former Protestants who pull this stunt. Not always, but many, many times they are. They try to de-Romanize Rome. You know, I know that it's one of the primary arguments of many Roman Catholic apologists, apologists for every religion that's trying to get Christians into it. You take your position and you take the Christian position and you bend your position as far toward the Christian position as you can without breaking. You know, you spin your terms and you choose your terminology and your language, and especially if you're a former evangelical, you know what language to use. And then you try to spin Christianity as well and bend it over toward your position, so that the gap you have to jump across is just a little bit smaller than it would be otherwise. Make it a little bit friendlier of a leap, you know, make things look like you're not really changing all that much. This is the common methodology of anyone who's seeking to proselytize Christians, is to make what you're jumping to look like it's not nearly as far away as it actually is. And so when I hear people reducing the entirety of the proclamation of Roman Catholicism to where things like purgatory and the sacerdotal priesthood and the power of the priest to render Christ present upon the altar, all of these things are turned into window dressing. They're no longer definitional. They're just plain old window dressing. They really aren't all that important. They're not central. They're not definitional. Well, okay, I have to admit that Roman Catholicism today presents a pretty wide spectrum of viewpoints, and there may be plenty of Roman Catholics and have a viewpoint similar to that, but that's not what old time Rome was about. And it's pretty hard for me to go back and to read what Rome claims is in fact infallible revelation and come up with this Church of Christ version of Roman Catholicism, you know. All that, papacies and magisteriums and all the concepts of condign and congruent merit and all the sacramentalism and the seven sacraments and all the glory of Rome, that's not just window dressing. That's part and parcel of the theology itself. You can't get rid of it. And so if you try to look at what Rome says about justification outside of what she says about sacramental efficacy, and outside of what she says about the Mass, and about the fact that Christ's death is identical to the representation thereof in the Mass, and that's a propitiatory sacrifice, and yet it perfects no one, and in fact you can die and go to hell having entered into the Mass tens of thousands of times in your life. You cannot talk about a mere theory of imputation versus infusion outside of those categories. And yet, sadly, in many instances, that's exactly what does take place. And so it's a shame that generally the conversation takes place on that level. But that's how it is. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. And, I'm sorry. It's all gone, huh? It just disappeared, huh? Wow. That's pretty bad. So is the whole computer like dead or something? No. Oh, okay. All right. Well, while we are waiting for the fans to line up at the door to call the number. See, if we had Skype, then we'd probably have 20 calls, people on Skype going, oh, yeah, I've always wanted to do this. I've just been waiting for you to do that. So maybe we can get it set up. It honestly is very, 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 very simple. I mean, it's not a bad little program. But I wanted to continue providing some response to Shabir Ali. I apologize to folks. The blog has gotten a little bit on the quiet side. You gotta understand, one of the last major articles I put up there was just on the Luke 22 passage, and it took hours, you know, scanning the thing from Codex Beze, and I really try to invest some time into making sure that what I'm saying is accurate, and obviously when you're responding to someone like Shabir Ali, you better make sure that what you're saying is accurate. And so it takes a lot of time, and it may only take a few minutes to read it, but frequently takes a long time to put it together. And so between that and then the baptism debate last week, and I needed to do some examination of materials. It had been over a year since I had spoken on the subject, and so you don't just all of a sudden, you know, pop all that stuff back out. And so it put me behind a little bit, and then I've mentioned this. You've seen it on the blog. I am currently learning Arabic. I have an Arabic tutor from Syria. Maybe sometime I'll have to have my brother on. He is a Syrian Christian, has been here in the States for about 4 years. And I know that that reminds me. People in the Phoenix area, and that's a big area anymore, people in the Phoenix area, spring semester 08, coming up starting late January, I am teaching for the Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary once again. Get to do that about once a year or so right now. And I've been teaching for Golden Gate since 1995, so this will be coming up in 13 years. Back then, I was teaching Greek and Greek exegesis and Hebrew exegesis and systematic theology because we were very, very small. Well, the seminary has grown a good bit, and so now there's a much larger staff, and so the regular full-time staff handles those classes, and I get to do more in the area of electives, obviously apologetics electives. But this will be the first time that I have taught a class on one subject, this subject. Specifically, I will be teaching a class on Islam, and I am very much looking forward to getting the entire full class period time that you would have in a regular class. It is not it's still going to be like a 2 days, every few weeks type situation, as extension seminary classes frequently are, a fairly lengthy class sessions. So you've got the students are generally hooked on caffeine at that point in time. So if you really want them to do well, you bring in, you know, some AMP or Red Bull or something like that, and pass around the class, and they're still awake at the end, and of course they're awake the next day and the day after that. and they lose a lot of weight by the end of the semester, and it's a bad thing. But anyway, we're going to be teaching a class on Islam. And so if you're in the Phoenix area and you're looking at taking some seminary classes, that will start in January. So you just need to contact the Arizona campus of the Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary, and we would be happy to have you as part of that. Right now, it looks like the majority of the resources I'll be using will be Islamic resources. I think it's always best to, you know, I mean, something like this new, you know, Book on Mormonism, that's the type of thing that is useful in a class anyways, to be able to at least know what's going on. We've had, when I've done classes in the past dealing with Mormonism, for example, we've had the Book of Mormon as one of the texts. Obviously, the Quran will be a primary text for us. I'm hoping that an edition of Sahih al-Bukhari that I just ordered, a condensation of it, will be useful enough. There's no Arabic in it, so hopefully it'll be useful enough to possibly use as one of the textbooks. And I've ordered some videos on the pilgrimage to Mecca and what is done in the pilgrimage to Mecca and how to perform salat, the ritual prayers. In fact, it was interesting. I was listening to some lectures on Islam while I was riding a few days ago, and the professor was talking about how when he was doing missions work, I think he said in Nigeria, Niger, somewhere around in that area, their language, they do not ask you, are you a Muslim? The way that their language functions reflects the reality of something that needs to be understood about Islam, and that is the way they ask you, are you a Muslim? Because that's a Western way. That's asking you about your ontology, your confession of faith, your creed. What they say to you in that area is, do you perform ritual prayer? Because you see, to them, that's what makes you a Muslim. It's what you do. And that's the non-Western element coming in. And that's one I've talked about before. I've mentioned on this program more than once, especially given the fact that we've been doing this program in various forms on and off since the early 1980s, somewhere around there, 83, 84, something like that. Because I remember dropping my Suzuki GS750L in the gravel on the way down to KPXQ it was so long ago, I can't remember which station it was on, but it wasn't even our program, but I was on the program talking about Mormonism, and that was like the second year I was married. So it's been, we're working toward 3 decades now of various and sundry ways of doing this. But I have mentioned many times that when you read, for example, 1 John, you read the Bible, yes, truth is something to be believed, truth is something to be understood, all those things are true, but it's also something you do. It's also something you do. And we don't think of it that way. Our idea in the West is, I can believe these things, but I don't have to do these things. And that is not a biblical perspective. And here you have being reflected in the Islamic question, do you do ritual prayers? Now, of course, they mean specific ritual prayers, the prayers of the Muslim people. And it was interesting last night. My tutor was here, and we were working our way through. I'm using a grammar that basically, since my goal is to read the Quran and to read the Hadith and to read the New Testament and sections of the Old Testament in Arabic, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm not trying to debate in Arabic or something like that. I need Arabic functionality to be able to read these languages, this language in that fashion. We were looking at, I just was given a real nice Bible by some real kind folks at church, and we were looking up some passages. I had tracked down a passage just on Sunday, and he and I were discussing. But then we were looking at Surah 112, Al-Ikhlas, and we had read through it and translated it. And then he just turned to the opening, Surah 1, and he sat back, and without even looking at it, he quoted the whole thing. And what I found interesting about that is he's never been a Muslim, but he lives in Syria. And, of course, Christians are a small minority in Syria. But he talked with me about how often you hear that first surah, because it is repeated over, and it's a part of the calls to prayer and the prayers themselves, and it's in part of the weddings, and you hear it on television, you hear it from the minaret. You are so soaked in it that if your house is anywhere near a mosque, even if you never read it, even if you never talk to anybody about it, you will have it memorized by nature, just living in the culture. That's how often you hear it. And he, even as he read it, I don't have my Quran in here, the Arabic one right now, but when you get to the last two words, I noticed when he quoted it, he held this vowel for a long period of time, much longer than he would normally, because obviously I'm having to listen to him very carefully. I'm obviously trying to pronounce my Arabic in the way that he does, which means I'll have a sort of Syrian accent to it. Obviously, I'm studying Fusha Arabic, the formal Quranic Arabic, which no one really speaks anymore. But it is interesting that Arabic has changed significantly less from the Quran than English has changed since the King James. So our language has changed more in 400 years than Arabic has in 1400. And most Arabs can understand Fusha, but not necessarily each other from different areas. There's a lot of different dialects and stuff. But he was holding this one vowel out. And when I looked at the text, that vowel was written really large, much larger than it would be in other circumstances. And so even that, which was part of the sort of the ritual way of saying this prayer, he had absorbed that just living there in Syria as a Christian, without even, you know, having the Quran or reading it. You just hear it over and over and over again. It's rather interesting life over there, and the things that I've learned from talking to folks about those things. So it is interesting. So anyway, that's what we were doing last night. Continue on with some response to Shabir Ali, but interestingly enough, I had a real clear, my headset wasn't buzzing anymore until just now. So if that gives you some idea, what, now it's gone. So it's coming from the phone line is my guess. Yes. Sounds like I'm just trying to help. I'm trying to help the highly, highly trained professional broadcast. Broadcast fell on the outside of the window there to isolate the stuff that I'm now hearing coming from the other direction. But anyways, we'll probably just blow that away by go ahead and taking our phone call. And let's talk with Frank in Dallas. Hi, Frank.
Hey, Dr. White. How are you doing?
Doing good.
I just wanted to call and pretty much just congratulate you on the work that you've been doing. Your most recent blog on the apostasy thing was pretty impressive. You know, I like the way that you approached it by assuming the role of somebody from the community of Galatia critiquing Paul. And, you know, I've been having a lot of good conversations with our good buddy Timothy. And, you know, it's a really interesting topic in and of itself, how to approach Catholics who agree on so many essential things like God's triune nature and mm-hmm. his definitive revelation of himself and his incarnate word.
Right.
But, you know, how they have, in addition to this, other things that are obviously not a part of God's truth. The way I described it to one of my friends, I was like, look, would you rather have a cake, a full cake, with the icing and everything, but it's laced with poison, or would you rather have half a cake that has no poison? You know, Rome may have all this liturgy and all this other stuff, but the thing is that she has, you know, bad stuff along with that too.
Well, and I try honestly in using the Galatian example because it is, I think, a vitally important example. I think we really need to think through it, and I know that some people have arguments that I'm wrong about that, but when I look at it, I ask myself a few questions. Is there any evidence when Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, and he's writing, I mean, he even says, he knows that this letter is going to cause no small stir when it is read in the congregations in the churches in Galatia. He knows he is sending a fireball their direction. There's no question about that. He talks about the tears that are his. He does not do this inadvisedly. He does not do this quickly in the sense of just a snap decision. Yet there are, it's very clear that there's strong emotion involved with Paul's response as well. Even when you read it in the original language, it's not nearly as smooth flowing as in Ephesians or something like that, because there's some strong emotion involved. But he feels it's absolutely necessary, and twice he uses this phrase in Galatians, so that he refers to the truth of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. Why did they oppose the false brethren who had snuck in, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you? And that, unless we're just going to dismiss these things, sort of like Barry Lynn did when I had my debate with him, where he just said Galatians was over the top and isn't really a scripture, we have to deal with the fact that it seems very clear. He makes no accusations of formal heresy in regards to the nature of God, the nature of Christ. There's nothing like you have in Colossians about some sort of proto-Gnosticism and the worshiping of angels, or there's nothing about John's concern about some sort of Docetism. None of those things show up. So we know the apostles did address issues of heresy. It had to do with the nature of God, the nature of Christ, what we would call Trinitarian issues, the proper relation. They address those things, but he doesn't address that to the Galatians at all. And it really is impossible for me to believe that if there were issues along those lines, that he would not have addressed them, that he would not have used that as a primary element of his argumentation. Instead, what does he focus upon? From the very beginning of the letter, he is talking about a gospel which is not another gospel. It's not a gospel of the same kind. And when you unpack it through the book, you can't avoid the fact that he's not saying these people deny that Jesus died on a cross. He's not saying any of those things. He is specifically talking about people who, while they're saying faith in Christ, faith in Christ, faith in Christ,
right,
they are likewise saying plus, or this comes first, or you need to do this, and that's where the strong, strong, strong language comes from. And so you either have to take the position that, well, you know, maybe in the days of the apostles, there was enough knowledge of the gospel that it could be definitional, but we just don't have that anymore. Somehow that's all been lost. If you're willing to go there, I don't really understand how you can then say, well, but we need to hold these other things as being, you know.
Let me ask you, do you think that, given what you said, and assuming that it's right, and it seems to me that it is, would you say that Peter was doing exactly what contemporary ecumenical Protestants are doing? Namely, Peter was saying that these are Christians, and that's why one of the reasons why Paul rebuked him.
No, I think that the whole reason that Paul includes the account with Peter is that when he withstood Peter to the face, I think it's a pretty imaginative interpretation to think that Peter didn't agree with what he was saying. There are some people who actually would make that type of argument. I think that's a little bit silly. But Peter does agree with what Paul is saying. But Peter has a long history of a strong weddedness to tradition. I mean, God has to use a vision, and he's got to repeat the vision three times, and still Peter has to be taken to Cornelius's house and see miraculous evidences of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and there's still almost a bit of a hesitation on his part, even at that point, where he says, well, now I see that God is not a respecter of persons. Well, as the memory of those visions and the memory of that encounter at Cornelius's house fades some in Peter's experience, these men come from James, and these men clearly have a Pharisaical background, and I'm sure they were probably still dressed in what would be considered you know, the very formal robes of Judaism and things like that, and he withdraws from table fellowship. Now, he doesn't – notice he does not I think we can give him the credit to say he does not see that he is not walking straight in accordance with the gospel, to use Paul's specific terminology. And when faced with that rebuke, he accepts that rebuke and recognizes that to behave in the way that he's behaving, he is, in fact, sinning against God at that point. But there's a vast difference between a person who, because of their traditions, goes astray, accepts rebuke, and accepts that and changes, and the person who goes, who do you think you are? There's a vast difference between a person who continues in that. If we had Third Peter, and it is Peter's argument against Paul in defense of that, now you got a real problem. Now you've got someone who is doing exactly that and is saying, hey, you know what? These Judaizers, they're good bros of mine. They've suffered for the name of Jesus, and even though we just don't see eye to eye on this, it's no big deal. There are some things where I believe that is an appropriate perspective. For example, in regards to theories of eschatology, I don't divide over issues of eschatology, except those people who make eschatology the be all and end all of all things and the definer of all orthodoxy. I have to go to what did the disciples, what did those who followed Jesus, the apostles, what did they divide over? What were the things that they were so concerned about that they would write entire letters to entire churches and even be willing to upset those churches over those things? What were those things? Now, there are elements of eschatology that would enter into that. Resurrection, for example. You deny the resurrection and you're a heretic. That's pretty obvious. But the specifics of exactly how that all fits into prophecy and all the rest of that stuff, I have my own particular views, but I do not, determine ecclesiastical fellowship based upon things like that. So I think Peter's response to the rebuke and the fact that you have that kind of consistency is a little bit different than those who today, despite knowing these things, find it easier to just continue on and go, eh, whatever. And all of this, honestly, I think in our day, there's one major thing people have to keep in mind. There are so few who have as high a view of Revelation and Scripture as existed at the time of the apostles, even existed throughout church history until at least 500 years ago. We are in a completely different context now, because the skepticism that people have of the ability of Scripture to communicate truth is a modern phenomenon. And that was not in the context of the early church. Either we're talking the primitive church in the New Testament or even in the centuries after that. That's a modern thing, and that has a huge impact on how people discuss this. I can understand how people today who really honestly don't believe we know anything about what God has said with any type of clarity or certainty in Scripture, I don't know why they bother doing Christianity, to be perfectly honest with you. It just must be tradition or something, I guess, or makes them feel good, or they grew up with it or something. I don't know, but I certainly
think they're scared. You know, I think You know, I have a friend of mine who is in the process of converting to the Greek Orthodox Church, and I was pretty much telling him your argument from Galatians as to why Catholics could not be considered Christians if they are in fact wrong. And he said, well, you got to be careful with Paul. You know, Paul's a little harsh, and we can't really just take what he says and then apply it to today. And yeah. I was just like, what?
Yeah, well, no, but I understand that. Once you have been infected with that kind of modernistic thinking that really sees what you have in Galatians as nothing more than a guy who sort of lost it and got upset because someone was contradicting his particular perspective. If that's where you're coming from, if that's what your view of Scripture is, I must sound like a babbling idiot. I understand that. I fully understand that. But you know enough about church history to know that from the very beginning, that's not how people viewed the Scriptures. I mean, they may have had different views of the Scriptures, but one thing they believed was, yes, God can speak. He's not limited the way that modern man wants to limit him in his ability to communicate through the Scriptures.
And isn't it interesting how Roman Catholics today, it seems that that's their chief weapon. I don't know that they would say it that way, but their chief weapon is humanizing the scriptures.
Yes. Oh, yes. Well, from the time of the Reformation onward, the kind of skepticism and you know why that skepticism has become central, even though it did not have a place in earlier Roman Catholic theology, is because of the fact that it is a weapon. It is a weapon that can be used to say, look, the scriptures are not sufficient, therefore you need us. That's where the horror argument comes from. Hey, Frank, I appreciate the conversation. I need to grab somebody else real quick before we go off the air today. Blessings to you down there in Dallas. Thank you for calling very much. Let's grab Eddie real quick here. Might have to go a couple minutes long, but that's okay. No one's going to. That's the wonder of the internet, is things aren't going to blow up if we do that. Hi, Eddie.
Hey, how's it going?
It's doing pretty good.
I just had a method and application question.
Okay.
This is something that comes up, and I've seen that it's been dealt with on your blog at different times and on others. And it's in reference to a question. In what way, in your opinion, as an apologist, what way should we differentiate between what somebody, what someone personally claims to be, let's say as a member of the Roman Catholic Communion or an Eastern Orthodox believer? In what way should we differentiate when we approach them in a personal way, apologetically, between what they claim to be versus what the particular denomination officially teaches? Because that seems to be, when I see a lot of folks responding, particularly to the posts you make, you continually go to two things. You go to the official documentation and the Word of God. Mm-hmm. They always seem to go to the personal understanding of those things as that individual believes. And on some level, it seems like it's talking about two different things. So do you have any, what advice do you have when you talk to your neighbor who's in that church, and in what way should we deal with him personally? Because if we come after this guy with all these official documents, you understand, sometimes there seems to be a disconnect in my mind between doing that versus just finding out first what he believes. That's sort of the idea. I think that'd be helpful.
Yeah, well, you get some insight. You know, when you're writing on a blog and you're writing for a wide audience, it's simply impossible outside of personal conversation to address a specific person's position unless you are writing on your blog about a specific person. If you're reviewing a particular book, say Robert Millett's book, you know, you can talk about his understanding of Mormonism, but you're also, I would be contrasting his understanding with that of the general authorities of the church or something like that. And obviously, when we've talked about Frank Beckwith, you know, the question that was asked of him on Catholic Answers, have you learned to love Mary yet? And his being completely stymied by that and basically saying, no, I haven't even prayed the rosary yet. And the obvious discomfort on the part of everybody on the other end of the telephone line when that took place. In those situations, you can address the specific individual. But on the blog, you have to lay out what the official perspective is, and then that should give you a foundation to communicate with someone, because clearly when you're on a bus going someplace, when you're in an airport or whatever the context might be where you talk with someone who's a member of one of these religious groups, you need to know what the official position is. You need to know what the Word of God says about those things. And then, obviously, in your conversation, one of the first thoughts across your mind is, where does this person stand in their knowledge of their own profession of faith? Right. Is this a person who I'm immediately detecting a high level of knowledge, consistency? Is this person a teacher? Has this person been exposed to the documents of their own faith, to any depth? Or am I talking with someone who is what they is simply because their grandpa is?
Right.
You know, and there are times when you're dealing with a Roman Catholic, that you don't have to raise, you know, Pope Urban or anything else.
Right.
And in fact, it would be stupid to do so. It wouldn't communicate.
Right.
And quoting that stuff actually would derail your conversation rather than actually assist your conversation, because you're just basically dealing with a slightly religious person. Yeah, I mean, if they're raised in that context, there are certain ideas of merit and that kind of thing that you do need to always be watching for. I mean, if they've ever had that experience of walking into the confessional and having some, you know, scary priest as a young person telling them to go do X, Y, and Z, that can make a pretty major imprint on your psyche that somehow by doing those things, I'm going to be right with God or something like that. So you do have to keep that kind of stuff in mind.
Right. Well, you see, I know my mom, who's most of my family's Roman Catholic outside of my immediate brother and sister, and I remember reading directly from the Vatican website, Council of Trent declarations to my mom.
Mm-hmm.
And she kept refuting every one of them. And I said, well, Mom, then you're not a Roman Catholic if you don't believe this. And she said, well, that's your interpretation of it. And I said, Mom, I'm reading you the document itself.
Right.
And she's like, well,
Right, yeah.
So the average person doesn't know those things. And I guess what I was getting at, too, just to conclude, I know we have to finish, is James White, in his everyday life, doesn't walk around with huge pontifications of all these doctrines and clobbering people. You do take time to get to know the individual, right?
No. I just I don't want to get to know anybody. I just everybody in my church knows I just walk around with huge pontifications. Whatever a huge pontification looks like or how you'd carry it around, I'm not really sure. But
it's a various and sundry.
It's a various and sundry. Well, no, you know, there is a vast difference. You know, I hope people understand a debate with a Catholic apologist is not the same thing as a conversation with a Roman Catholic at a bus stop or on an airplane. I have a completely different audience in mind, and that's the Roman Catholic apologist is not your average Catholic either. So there's going to be differences in every situation you're facing. And so I think this was a little bit easier for people to see back when we were doing the outreach to Mormons,
right,
is
they could see
the debate with the Mormon apologist. That's one thing. But then on the sidewalk with the Mormon missionary, that's a completely different thing. You've got to find out where that person is. I can talk to young people and old people, and you have to be able to modify your approach without changing your message. And the only way to do that is to really, really, really know what you're talking about, mainly what you believe, but also it's very helpful, you know, to know where they're coming from so that you can detect those influences of false religion, false faith when you hear language of merit and language of earning and self-worth and self-righteousness. You know, those filters have to stay on, and you may know exactly what the doctrinal teaching behind that is, and they don't. You don't have to prove to them that you know that to be able to recognize it and refute it hopefully in a positive way of saying, well, you know, I hear you talking about the things that you do having a part of your having peace with God, but have you ever thought that it's either what you do or it's what Christ did, and it's not both? And here's some reasons why. And you know, you don't have to sit there and go, well, actually, you've just enunciated the synergistic perspective that developed over the centuries in the Council of Orange and came to fruition at the Council of Trent. Did you know that? And they're going, what? You know,
exactly.
you don't have to do it that way. But it's good to have that knowledge back there so that at least as you formulate your perspective, you can be accurate. Because if that person then does go and do some research, you want to make sure that what you have said when you have represented their perspective, even if it's just in passing, is an accurate representation.
Right. And, I mean, after all, that really is the key, because not all of us, the majority of the folks that benefit from your ministry aren't necessarily going to be in formal debates or in an academic setting. It's
right.
going to be at the coffee shop, at the family gathering,
yep.
and with the neighbors. And so that's why I brought the question up, is because we have to be able to translate what we see in, I guess I would call it up more higher academia down to the trench level.
Well, and that's why I've said I have a problem with apologists who are not a part of the church. And
exactly.
You know, tomorrow night I have the Wednesday evening service at Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. I've got the Bible study to bring, and I've had to teach the young people in the past, So, yeah, you've got to be able to do those things, and you've got to be able to teach those things. And if you can do it within the context of the church, then that likewise enables you to be able to do so in the context of interpersonal relationships with folks outside the faith.
And that's why I appreciate the elements of the books you've written that involve the conversation.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's exactly why that's great.
I get a lot of heat for that. That's I've seen so many of those books dismissed because, well, you know, that's not really the way scholars do things, you know.
Keep it up. I think that's the balanced approach we need. So thanks for answering.
Thanks, Eddie. God bless.
Okay.
Bye. Right, bye-bye. All righty. Well, thanks for joining us on The Dividing Line today. Going to be here Thursday evening, Lord willing, at our regular time this week. No debates, but taking your phone calls, and I guess I will get back to that Shabir-Ali response on Thursday evening. Thanks for listening. See you Thursday. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.